Jesus riding on a motorcycle through the countryside nude, making love to Mary Magdalene in a brothel? That's right. That's the subject they're going to be treating in a new movie they want to go down and shoot somewhere in Spain. I think it's a Scandinavian producer. He's got Catholics and Protestants alike all over the world, and who knows, maybe even the Jewish people up in arms about making such a movie. Threats have now been hurled back and forth that they will not only persecute to the fullest extent or without the extent of the law, but maybe firebomb even the location where they would produce such a thing. The guy who's going to put it out smirks and says in response, well, it just shows you that they don't really have a monopoly on Jesus. Well, what is Jesus Christ? A marketable commodity? You can decide what he looks like for yourself. It makes me wonder why the churches should get upset at some guy coming on the scene to claim that Jesus Christ goes flinging himself like Steve McQueen across the landscape on a motorbike with his beard and his long hair flowing in the breeze with not a stitch of clothing on him, when the churches themselves have got an idea about Jesus Christ of Nazareth that looks so completely foreign and strange to the Bible that you could take the description most of them have and search through the Bible and you couldn't even find the person they're talking about. Actually, they're both wrong. Apparently, nobody needs to worry about following the script anymore, because that's dull. When you go to, like, the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar, you can't find any semblance in the Bible, the original script, and what you're going to see on the stage, and I understand the movie's going to be just about the same thing. That Mary Magdalene was his girlfriend. This movie I was talking about, the fellow wants to put out, is going to be, I think, be called The Life and the Loves, or something of this nature, or maybe The Love Affair of Jesus Christ, which is sheer abominable blasphemy when you look into what the Bible says itself. But on the other hand, many church organizations don't seem to realize that what they say about Jesus Christ is just as blasphemous. Let me show you what they don't know about him. Now here's the book, mind you, that is the big old Bible that is there on the pulpit that I guess rests there all week long gathering dust so the guy can come in here and flip it open and say, my scripture for this morning is thus and such. They don't know when Jesus was born. The world thinks on or about December 25th. Theologians and scholars who look into it can tell you it had to be early autumn, and there isn't any way to justify a December 25th birth date from the Bible itself, if that's your original scenario, if that's the script. They don't know why he was born, why he came to the world in the first place. They think it was to save the world then, yet Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, and deliberately said that he couched his meanings in such hidden terminology that even his own disciples couldn't understand what he meant because he said it wasn't given to them to understand, lest they should turn and repent and be healed and I should forgive them and so on, showing that there was a time schedule he had in mind, that he didn't come to convert the world then. They don't know how he called his disciples. People say, Jesus never called anyone he didn't call publicly. Or is that the way they say it? Something like that. Yeah, it's kind of a stentorian thunder they get going. Well, actually, it talks about how he walked along and saw Peter and John. He talked to Matthew, who was a tax collector, to Luke, who was a physician. He had known these people for many, many years. He'd worked alongside his father as a carpenter for perhaps about 18 or more years, from the time he was a very young lad of about 12, up to the time that he was 30 years of age, prior to the beginning of his ministry. He had known who these men were, known them by family. There were interrelationships in these small communities then of the business world that was extant. Jesus knew of them, knew their character and qualifications. He didn't go out there and suddenly touch somebody in the fingertip and say, come and I'll make you a fisher of men. So Peter just shrieked and dropped the net and let the fish slither to the floor and ran off clutching at his robe or something like this. People get this kind of an idea. Why? Well, because that's the way the preacher types portray it to them. That's the way many people in Sunday school tend to portray it to them. You talk in whispers about the Bible. Everybody wore long robes and tripped over them. Everybody had a halo and a long beard and looked kind of sick because that's religious. So I'm saying that while this guy is so far out, he's got to be half out of his tree to even begin to imagine a Jesus Christ. If he wants to say that somebody from some Scandinavian country was named that, I guess people in the Latin language have called themselves Jesus, and after all, there were many other people during that day who were called Jesus, but they were not the Christ. That's one thing. But if he is claiming to be giving you any kind of an insight into what the Bible says, that's something else again. But I'm saying that he is no further out of his tree than some of those in religious circles who have had the wrong Christ all along anyhow and are just as equally far afield in the idea of a long-haired, bearded, kind of a panty-waist kind of a character who is half pansy maybe and half human being. They're not quite sure what he was, whether Superman or what. Don't know when he was born, why he came, how he called his disciples, what was his message, if any, what he came to do, whether he was killed, and if so, was he even dead? You know, the major churches disagree on that. They don't know whether he was dead or not. And if so, how long was he in the grave? And was it a grave or did he go someplace else, like down to hell? They don't even know that. Was he really resurrected? They can fight and squabble and bicker and write all kinds of critiques and various exegetical treatises on that subject and never come to any agreement. As the Bible itself says, with the writing of books, there is no end, and talks about strivings over words and so on. So they strive over those things. That's an awful lot. They don't know what he looks like, why he came, when he came, how he called his disciples, what he taught them, whether he was dead, if so, how long, whether he rose again, and if so, what he's been doing since. And yet here is a book that tells you all about Jesus Christ, and nobody seems to understand a single word of what it says. For the last several programs, we've been talking about the Bible and biblical misconceptions. Bible misconceptions are one of the most interesting subjects you can get into, and I'll challenge you with this. You read this booklet, and it will tell you that you can blow the dust off the book, the Bible, open it up practically anywhere you would like, and simply start reading. And I'd suggest for a beginner, the Sermon on the Mount. And what you're going to find is an incredible series of opposites between what the Bible does say and what others have always told you it says.
The Bible is the most widely distributed and misunderstood book in the world. Can you imagine the following discussion taking place over the literary classic Gone with the Wind?
Well, they say it's pretty good.
It looks awfully dull to me.
Wasn't it about a migrant farmer?
I never read it, and I don't like books about foreign countries.
Well, why not? I wonder what it's all about.
Well, I saw the movie.
Hey, wait a minute. Read the book. That's all it would take to understand Gone with the Wind. The same solution works equally well with the Bible, if you'll just read the book. We can't send you a Bible, but we can help you understand it with the keys explained in this free booklet, Read the Book. For your free copy, write Ambassador College, Box 111, Pasadena, California. In Canada, Box 44, Vancouver, B.C.
I always heard that book wasn't meant to be understood.
Hey, just read the book.
The idea that you have an immortal soul inside your body, that's what you really are, the conscious you, and that you're going to go wafting off to heaven someday, is so widespread that it's really the backbone, you might say, of the entire Christian religion. Now, while it doesn't really go like this in the pulpit, this isn't the way people approach it, it's as if there is this magical train ride that you're on, which is life, and at the end of this road you're on, there is a switching yard that automatically is already set, I guess some people think from the time you're born, to plummet you into an ever-burning hell. The fires are down there, the little demons are leaping around and chuckling to themselves like a little thing that's inside your stomach. You know, pull them on your stomach, you maybe saw that, and then you put him in jail with Pepto-Bismol. Anyhow, they're down there, and you know they're there, and they're waiting with a load of coals, especially for you. And from the time you were a squalling little baby at your mother's breast, you are, according to the theologian types, walking in their long dresses, skirts, and robes, doomed to go to hell. Pardon my language, but that's what they say. But there is something you can do along the way. And that something you can do is handed to you in your, if you happen to have your car window rolled down and you drive real slowly around a busy street corner, somebody might stick a little pamphlet in your car window. I've had that happen to me. I think that Hollywood Boulevard has got to be the biggest collection of the world's scatterdazes, addleheads, kooks, nuts, weirdos, finks, dropouts, oddballs, and bug-eyed fanatics that exist anywhere else in the face of the whole earth, including a lot of very poor people who need help, who are twisted, emaciated, and in various ways deformed. And I think mental deformity is something some people can help and other people cannot help, so I'm not ridiculing anybody who can't help it. I think religious fanatics can help it. I think sometimes people that are psychologically disturbed cannot. Anyhow, I was walking along Hollywood Boulevard one day, which is not my habit, but this did happen way back, several years back. Somebody came up and kind of forced one of these little tracts upon me. I forget whether he stuck it in my pocket, rolled it up and stuck it in my mouth and tried to set fire to it or what he did. But anyhow, he handed me this thing. So out of curiosity, I could see the sidewalk was littered with it. Most people took it through, you know, like this, see, so I read it. And it gave me the usual scriptures. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23. A lot of scriptures like that. That if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, etc. And in scriptures about repentance, in scriptures about belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and so on. And then it had this little thing that you could cut off, and it said, dear reader, you know, will you sign right here and say, I acknowledge that I am a sinner, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and then sign it, and then you can go right on the rest of this block before you get hit by a truck, you know, by the time you get to the next intersection, in the full awareness and the absolute conviction and the knowledge that that switch at the end of your lifeline, your train ride, is going to be changed, and it's going to indicate up, and it's kind of like going up the down elevator, whatever it is, you automatically, from now on, when you reach the end of your life, your soul is going up to heaven. Now, maybe it didn't come to you in just this way. Maybe over a period of months of your life as a young person, whether you went to Sunday school or your mother dragged you protestingly off to church, having looked behind your ears and under your fingernails, and you sat there with your Boy Scout Caribic little face brightly scrubbed, trying to figure out a way to catch the girl's eye across the way. You were playing games, tic-tac-toe or something, or maybe you even put, like some kids admit they did, adhesive tape in the inside of your palms and only pretended to put something in the collection plate when you're really taking something out. But whatever your experience was in church as a child, insistently and over a period of time, somebody got into the back of your mind that you've got an immortal soul. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever even gone to the public library? Have you even gone to your own library? Have you looked up the word soul? Did you ever look up the original word and find out where it came from, out of the word nephesh in the Hebrew language? N-E-P-H-E-S-H, that's the English characters, you know, for the Hebrew word that may not even be pronounced nephesh. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But that's the word from which the English word soul comes. Now, the Old Testament of the Bible was written in Hebrew. It really was. The New Testament, largely in Greek, perhaps portioned in Aramaic. But even in the Septuagint version, which is the 70, as it's called, that's the Old Testament written in the Greek language, there is a word which is called psuche that is used that has to do with soul. Now, those words are translated in the Old Testament into the English word soul, the New Testament into the English word soul, and they have root meanings. For example, in the beginning chapter of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, there is that word, nephesh, that is translated everywhere in the Old Testament, soul, where it is used five times of lower life forms, such as beasts and creatures, and they're defined there. Beasts of the earth, it is defined, meaning nephesh of the earth. Creeping things and crawling things, again, nephesh. It is used five times. You can check me on this if you'd like. You could look it up in a companion Bible, which is a Bible that has lots of appendices, lots of helps in it. You know, in a sense, scholarly types of interpretations of the old words. You can look it up in an exhaustive concordance. You can look it up in a Greek interlinear if you've got a copy of maybe the Diaglot in the New Testament, or perhaps you can even avail yourself of a library copy in modern English translated out of the Septuagint to compare the Greek Old Testament with the Hebrew Old Testament. People in college classrooms and graduate schools of theology do things such as this. Not that all of them do it that intensively or the way I'm telling you ought to do it. But have you ever done it before? That's the point I'm getting to. Did the idea that you've got a soul come from a chemical laboratory? Did it come from a biology textbook? Did it come from your knowledge of high school and college that you may have gone through in the past? Or didn't it come through a kind of an insistent, repetitive teaching that has subtly been a part of your religious background and makeup? Now, lots of you don't even think you got a soul. You think other things. Maybe you think about, you know, you're going to be a mosquito when you pass away. Maybe you think that you're a visitor from outer space and you're just having a transitory existence. And who knows, maybe you are. I don't know. Some people can think all kinds of things, like the lady that said she looked deeply into the eyes, probably had him by the ears of a German shepherd, and said, I know you're in there, Henry. There was somebody in there, and she just had a ball talking to her German shepherd. Anyhow, There are people like that. And I'm not saying that you are. I hope that lady's not watching this program. But where did you get the idea that you've got a soul? I'm asking you, did you read it in the Bible? No, you didn't. Now let's take a look at what I've got right here. The question is, immortal soul. Do you know that those words right there are nowhere in the entirety of the Bible? Those words at the top, immortal soul. But these words are. These are scriptures. Let's take a look at some of them we've already covered, and I'll just quickly go along. The eternal God, the Lord God, that's YHVH in the Hebrew language, and I choose to say eternal because it means the ever-living one, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, there is a little bit of a lesson in biblical analysis. Let's not interpret that, shall we not? Why should we? It's fairly clear. It says man became a living soul. It does not say man has a living soul. It does not say God breathed into man a soul. It says that he breathed into man the breath of life. Other scriptures in the Bible say the same thing. It says that man and beast have the same breath. You can lie there. I remember as a little kid, I used to lie kind of cradled on the shoulder of a great big old collie at my grandmother's farm underneath a big old grove of oak trees out in front of the lane, kind of a sleepy afternoon. I was stuffed with apples and pears and things right off the vines and the trees, grapes too, because there were vines. And I'm lying there, and this dog is disturbing me because he's breathing. His chest is going up and down, and my head is rocking back and forth. Well, you know, the dog had the same, the dog's long since dead, under strange circumstances. But anyhow, the dog, according to the Bible, has the same kind of a breath that I've got. It says that animals, cows, dogs, what have you, have the same breath as does a man. So what that scripture says, and what most of all the Christian churches are not willing to believe, which is strange because it's right out of the second chapter, the seventh verse of the Bible, is that man had the breath of life breathed into him, and that he became, that's what he is, not what he has, that he became a living soul. You're a soul, and I'm a soul. If I make out a flight plan, it's rather commonplace. You hear a lot of pilots doing that. They say, we have 12 souls aboard. That means persons. You know, even in literature and language in the past, it says, you know, maybe the ship went down with 40 souls aboard. The word, even in the English language itself, is interchangeable between a being, and that's what it means. A living, human being is a soul. Soulish doesn't mean ethereal. Doesn't mean spiritual, it means earthy, it means temporal, transitory, it means impermanent. It does not mean someone that is eternal or something that is a wafting spirit. It means something that is subject to pain, to torment, to death, which can decay. It says we came of the dust of the ground. Now what in the world happens when you put a carrot seed in the ground? I have planted gardens nearly every single year. A little bitty old funny curved seed looks like a tiny little brown shriveled up banana. If you look at carrot seeds very closely, you stick it in the ground, there's an indelible pattern of some kind there. Little by little, that pops open, a little germ of life seems to appear, a little bit of a green root begins to go down, a little green stem comes up and kind of moves a couple of clods and comes out of the dirt of the earth. Little by little, those little tentacles are sucking nutrients, as it were, right out of that dirt, changing that dirt into a kind of a yellow root, an orange root. You eat that. They claim it helps your vision. Some people joke, they go to a restaurant, order carrots, and say, I can see better already. You know, we kid about things like that. But stop to think about it, whether you're talking about lettuce, beet, spinach, or even the beef that you eat that also came from the grass and the grain that the cow ate, that you are, they have said, what you eat. And what you eat comes out of the ground. It doesn't come out of the air. You get oxygen from out of the air, and you are that, too, in that sense, to oxidize with your blood and to feed your very corpuscles and cells and to keep you alive. You are, therefore, the same substances that you sweep out of your house, that you walk upon on the soil, and that forms and shapes trees and plants and living organisms and animal flesh. You're fleshy, earthy, transitory, and that squares with the Bible, so that is a very scientific statement. And also the next one that says, in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return unto the ground, for out of it were you taken, for dust you are, and in the dust shall you return. Doesn't claim you're going to some other never-never place. It says, dust you are, and in the dust you shall return. Now, I don't want to challenge anybody unnecessarily, and I'm trying my best not to make anybody mad, because it's not my fault that the main line of all of the major Christian professing theological institutions in our Western world utterly reject those statements. But that's not my fault. I don't. I believe those statements because I happen to believe that the Bible, the book, is the Word of God, and that that is our most authoritative witness, that that is the most ancient record, and that's the one I'll stick with. I believe that there is no such thing as an immortal soul, and you can't find those words, immortal soul, from Genesis to Revelation.
I said, well, guilty.
Send for this free booklet. Write Ambassador College, Box 111, Pasadena, California. In Canada, Box 44, Vancouver, B.C. Is there a real hellfire?
Maybe that doesn't match your conception of it, but it sure does match that of a lot of people. Except there's nothing humorous about the way they were tormented as kids. I know that I've heard a lot of people tell me about preacher types that will say, as they really do get warmed up to their subject, you know, they take their coat off, loosen their tie, and begin to really kind of stomp around that platform a little bit and get everybody to applauding, get a kind of a rhythmic motion going out there, and really, really describe their sermon as literally fanning the fires of hail. A lot of people call it hail instead of hell. And dangling the sinner over it. But there have been lots of people that have actually had nightmares as children over some of the lurid descriptions of an ever-burning hell. It seems to be the notion of many people that the way you keep people in line, keep them from doing all those things that they really want to do, but they're told that they shouldn't do, like drinking, dancing, card playing, theater going, and all that sort of thing, is that you scare the living daylights out of them, you believe in a kind of a fear religion, and you believe that the consequences of doing this are going to be eternal roasting in some imagined hellfire. This booklet, Is There a Real Hellfire, is not a figment of somebody's imagination. Now, it's a kind of a hot subject, and I think that it's something that you ought to write in for, because it is free of charge, and it doesn't ask you to join something. I can prove it to you by reading through here right quickly that you won't get any kind of a little envelope in here that says just sign on the dotted line and send a pile of money, you know, because the attic in which we operate is being repossessed, and we're just about to go under, and if you people don't help us out, that we're in real trouble. A lot of people have gotten a lot of word like that from religious literature. That isn't to say that there aren't an awful lot of people who have a part in helping us put out such attractive literature free of charge, because there are, but that's their business, and they're never solicited or asked to do that. That's something they have to come to completely voluntarily and aside from any solicitation on our part. But this booklet is free of charge. It's not, I'm not saying to you, now you send along for this here free literature, and then with your gift of $5 or more, we will send you this beautiful little prayer packet together with a piece of one of my shirts, all sweaty, maybe even clipped out with a pair of pinking shears that I wore last time I laid hands on all those folks, and it fell away backward and went out. No. You know, I heard something like that one time, that a guy actually sold his whole evangelistic tent inch by inch. And that makes a pretty small pup tent. I mean, did you ever try to crawl under an inch of tent? Well, we don't do that. But we would like to send you this free booklet, if you'd like it, free of charge, by return mail. Let's go along the line and see a few more of these scriptures that really will clear it up, because it's what the Bible says, not what GTA says. This is Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. Now, that's not talking of an entity within the Father or the Son. It's talking about the person, the being, the creature himself, that they belong to God, and the individual who sins. This is in a context, you can check me on this if you'd like, look it up, that is talking about arguments that people use about other people being responsible, and therefore how they can avoid or escape punishment for their individual actions because of what was put upon them by other people. It's a heavy chapter that talks about everybody paying for his own problems. that everybody is going to have to go before his God individually and personally. He's not going to be able to wash his own garments clean by trafficking in the sins of other people. That's a common human failing of ours. We tend to think that if we can get enough knowledge of somebody else's sins and then go around and do nothing but be a purveyor of them and talk about them, that this somehow cleanses us up. In this chapter, God's Word points out through Ezekiel that the individual is the one who is responsible. The soul, the person, the being that sins, it shall die. Now, no matter whether you think it's talking about a soul inside of a man, in spite of what I've already shown you and what you've heard in the last several programs, if you still insist on saying that this does mean a soul in the classic accepted way or usage of the term in the evangelical Christianity, you've got to admit that what it says here is pretty clear too, isn't it? The soul that sins, no matter what you think it means, it shall die. Does that say the same thing in your Bible that it does in mine? I think you better believe it does. You can just drag it out if you remember where you put it and blow the dust off of it. Look up that scripture, and that very same scripture is repeated in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. It appears twice in the same chapter. Now this one that says, that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. And it says, even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Now, I got to hurry along to get to the rest of these right quickly. We'll come back next time and I'll finish some of the others. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, it says, for as in Adam, that's our Adamic nature, not condemned automatically to hell fire, all die, even so in Christ, as a Christian, shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ, not when they die, notice, but at his coming. Behold, I show you a mystery. So it isn't a mystery anymore, it's being shown to you. We shall not all sleep, talking about death, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. They're dead, they're not alive, and we, the living that remain, shall be changed. For this corruptible, that's what we are, must put on incorruption. We don't have that yet. And this mortal, that's what we are, must put on immortality. We don't have that yet. If you want to prove it to yourself, you can do the easier thing. You can say, who's that guy think he is? That's the most dog-eared, tired, old dodge to hide behind that I've ever heard of in my life. Or you can be a little bit more courageous and not some kind of either an intellectual or a spiritual coward and look it up for yourself. You can write for these booklets, and you're free to do anything you want. Bite them, gnaw upon them, tear them to shreds, red pencil them, or throw them in the garbage can, but at least give yourself a chance and take a look at them. I think you'll be interested. I think you'll really be gratified to be able to look into this for yourself right there in the privacy of your own home. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong, goodbye. I hope you're still my friend.
You have seen Garner Ted Armstrong. Send your letters to Ambassador College, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Or Post Office Box 44, Vancouver, BC.